Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for the mercies and blessings you've bestowed upon us, Lord. The fact that we can call Jesus our friend, and the fact that your scriptures tells us that he mediates for us to you. Thank you. Thank you for allowing us access to your throne. Complete in other holiness like we sang in the first hymn. We probably can't even comprehend. As a matter of fact, I would be willing to reassuredly say we cannot understand the true holiness this side of heaven, Father. How glorious that must be. And yet your Son died on the cross to save wretches like us. We thank you so much. We thank you for the power of prayer. What a tremendous resource that we can do and actually pray to you, and you listen to us, and you hear every prayer, and you answer every prayer, which is amazing, Father. We thank you so much for that. We think of Barb, who is still in back pain. She's tried several different avenues of treatment, and none of them seem to be helping her pain. Father, we lift her up to you this morning and pray that she can have a pain-free day. We pray that we can find some type of cure for this, some type of medication or some type of procedure that will alleviate this back pain, Father. We lift up Monique this morning. We know that she has significant back pain, and we pray for her back to recover, Father, and pray that there can be healing there. We think of Keith's brother, who is recovering from heart surgery, and ask you to restore him to full health and pray for his spiritual well-being. We think of Kevin Hoffman and ask you to provide him a church, Lord. We pray for our missionaries, Father, and ask you to continue to bring resources for so that they can do the work that you've called them to do, whether it's in Japan, whether it's in Northern Africa, or in Iraq, or wherever. Wherever you call our missionaries to be, Father, we thank you for allowing us to participate and help them in any way we can, and we pray for the word of God to flourish in that area of the world. Father, for the family of Dennis who passed away, this is Don Morris's friend, and we think of the family who is grieving the loss of Dennis and pray that you help them grieve and help them carry on. For a sister who had a stroke, a friend of a sister who had a stroke, Father, we pray for that condition and pray that medicine and doctors can help this person recover from this stroke and pray that there's not major loss of function. Father, we lift up Hazel this morning, our dear sister, and we do weep with her, Father, as we've prayed many times when our brothers and sisters in Christ are hurting. We often hurt as well. We do pray for her and pray for Charles's brain tumor and pray for the entire situation and commit it to you, Father, as we, again, just think of her and hold her close to our hearts and thank you that you have not forgotten her and that you're being with her through this ordeal. Lord, we thank you so much for the grace and the mercy you've given us, Father, and we thank you for the faith you've given us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior, the only way to heaven. We know this, and we thank you for giving us this understanding. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.
Well, thanks, Darren. We appreciate that. How many people have been sick this winter? Probably all of us, right? You know, it just seems like there's been a lot of that. I look out today and say, my goodness, where is everybody? But I know there's been a lot of sickness around, so I'm glad that we have the surviving few that are here, you know. But I know I've heard a lot of people about being sick, and, you know, it's not been an easy winter with this up and down temperature. A lot of people have been ill, the hospitals have been full, so we just pray that those who are not able to make it today because of illness would feel better soon. So let's pray as we get ready to look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we do pray for those that are not able to be here today. We speculate that many of them have been ill. There's been a number of people sitting here out here in the auditorium today that have been ill, and we pray that you would enable us all to come back to health, as is your will. We do thank you that the winter does seem to be easing up a little bit. We don't want to get too excited here, but we do pray that this would kind of be the end of it. and we look forward to warmer and more predictable days ahead. Help us now, Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture, that you would enable us to learn from it what you would want us to learn. Help us to deal with the reality of our sin nature, even as Christians, and understand that we still are still sinners, but now we're sinners saved by grace, and help us to live accordingly. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we have continued to work our way through 1 John chapter 1, we have seen up to this point the importance of having correct biblical doctrine. You understand that John was writing in response to things that were being propagated in many of the churches in which he had oversight over. We have seen how important it is to have a correct biblical understanding of who Christ is, that he was really God, that he was really man, and that was absolutely necessary in order for him to be able to die for us on the cross. And we realize that John was responding to people that believed that Christ was not 100% man. As you look at this book, you also see stressed the necessity of walking in the truth. That if we're Christians, we're supposed to try to be walking in the truth, try to live like Christians. And sometimes Christians get criticized because they are not consistent. Their behavior is not always consistent with their profession. We try to live a life that pleases God, is obedient to his word, recognizing that we have to walk in the truth if we expect to have fellowship with God and with other believers. So as we complete 1 John chapter 1 this morning, we realize that John the Apostle is stressing the need for believers to deal with the reality of their own sin. We all know that unbelievers are sinners, right? I mean, just look at the news reports, just watch the people we hang around with in society and the culture, and we don't have any trouble believing that unbelievers are sinners, and all we have to do is look back at what our own lives were like prior to our coming to Christ, and we certainly would say, yes, unbelievers are sinners. I do believe that most Christians who have any understanding of what the Bible teaches or any self-awareness obviously recognize that they themselves are sinners and have trouble with sin from time to time. Even believers are sinners, even after their conversion. We are forgiven sinners, we are redeemed sinners, but we're sinners still and will remain sinners until the day we stand before Christ Jesus and we are made perfect in him. The Apostle Paul, Apostle John, getting my apostles mixed up here, dealt with people who considered themselves sinless. In other words, people were starting to infiltrate these churches over which he had oversight and were starting to say things like, well, we believe that you can be sinless. He wrote this book of 1 John to counteract this false teaching as well as many other false teachings. And these Gnostics or these false teachers believed that matter was evil. Again, the human body, according to them, was inherently evil, and only the spirit was good. This caused them to be very indifferent to moral values and behavior. In other words, if the human body is irrelevant and what one does with one's human body is irrelevant, then you pretty much could do whatever you wanted. And so there were many people influenced by the Gnostics who believed that you could be a Christian and you could just willfully sin with your body because only the spirit mattered and the body did not matter. The body was merely a prison in which the spirit was held. Sin, immoral behavior, immoral attitudes, immoral thoughts was irrelevant to the spirit, because the spirit was the only thing that mattered according to these people. But as you look at the Bible, we're instructed as believers that we are to use our body in God-honoring ways, and certain behaviors would be off limits to Christians. But the Gnostics pretty much ignored that. They pretty much could ignore sin. They would state that they were actually above such things. You know, they were beyond dealing or worrying about sin, that they had reached a place of spiritual perfection. The Gnostics taught something called spiritual exclusivity. In other words, there were certain individuals who could gain such an advanced state of spiritual knowledge and awareness that you were kind of above everybody else, that you were just a little bit above the great masses of people, and therefore you didn't have to worry about things like sin. They possessed a spiritual knowledge which was above that possessed by the rest of unenlightened humanity, and that they in fact had no sin in their own life. There are many in our own day and age who deny the reality of sin in their own lives. And this is within Christian circles. They may claim to have reached the state of complete sinless perfection. Anyone ever heard of sinless perfection? Have you ever met somebody who believed that they had reached the state of sinless perfection as a Christian? Or they had arrived at what they call complete and total sanctification. Now, as I think the Bible teaches us that we don't get to that state until the day we die or till the day Christ comes back. But there are people that believe that we can have this in this life. C.H. Spurgeon once dealt with an individual who was arguing with him about this and very strongly stressed the point that he had reached the state of sinless perfection, whereby Spurgeon responded by stomping on this guy's foot. And the behavior of the man after he had his foot stomped on apparently demonstrated loud and clear that he had not yet arrived at such a state of sinless perfection. You know, if somebody tells you they've arrived at sinless perfection, just kick them in the knee or stomp on their foot and see what they do. And hopefully that will help them recognize that they have not yet arrived. So as we look at 1 John chapter 1 today, verses 8 to 10, I trust that it will be clear to us that none of us have arrived. I think that we're all pretty set on that. I don't think I have any hidden pockets of Christian perfectionism that I need to drive out here in the church or I need to address. I think we're all pretty much aware of our own sin. I think we're all pretty honest, at least the people that I've interacted in this church. We must deal with the reality of our own sin that even as Christians, we still have to contend with. And this passage here gives us three ways in which we can do that. The first way, and we find this in verse 8, is we have to recognize that sin is part of who we are. Sin is part of who we are. Now, how do you define sin? Now, some people say, well, sin is really not sin once you become a Christian. This is the Christian perfection crowd. It's actually more of a mistake or more of an error. But the root meaning for the word, or the meaning for the word sin in Greek actually means to fall short. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And the word harmatia for sin means to fall short. So sin actually means that you fall short of God's perfect standard. Well, what is God's perfect standard? It's absolutely 100% holiness in thought, word, and deed. Now, has anybody here arrived at that? I would suggest that you have not, because I've known most of you for a number of years now, and I would tell you that you have not yet arrived. And you would probably look at me and say, well, Pastor, you haven't arrived either. And I would say, amen, that's the truth. So none of us have got there. But we have to recognize that even as Christians, sin is a part of who we are. And in verse 8 it says, if we say that we have no sin, we are what? Deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The truth is not in us. John is responding here to these Gnostic heretics. He's responding to the idea that people can arrive at sinless perfection. And if we as believers, and this is obviously the group that John is writing to, he's writing to believers here, not unbelievers. If we try to claim as believers that we have no sin in our lives, we are deceiving ourselves. We are self-deluded. We are not in contact with reality. You know, there's medication for people like us that would help us get back into contact. And we're not in contact with reality, spiritual or otherwise. And the Bible says also that the truth is not in us. The truth of God's word is not in us. In order to be a Christian, we have to come to the place where we acknowledge and repent of our own sin. Now, I'm going to have you turn with me to Romans 3 for just a second. I know that this is a familiar passage, But this is a passage that drives home the point that all human beings are sinful. Looking at, starting at verse 10 in Romans chapter 3, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." That's talking about humanity, okay? They say there's people out there searching for God. Well, according to the Bible, they're not. "Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This describes human beings. It describes humanity. It describes every single human being on planet Earth except Christ, who is both God and man, and he was also sinless. Describes each and every one of us as individuals. Now, it talks about man's spiritual ruin or man's total depravity. There's all sorts of ideas out there about what's wrong with humanity. What's wrong with America? What's wrong with people in America? Why are we having so many problems? Well, Romans chapter 3 describes it very well, and we've kind of removed the facade or the bubble of the Judeo-Christian heritage upon which this country is based, and now what do we have? We have human beings that are showing what they really are. You know, left to ourselves, we would all be like some of the folks that we see out in society. Romans 3:23, again, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no exception. We're all the same. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins." That's Solomon who wrote this, and Solomon ought to know because he certainly had his problems. After we become a Christian, even though we are saved from the penalty of sin, okay, once you become a Christian, God has accepted you in his family. You no longer have to worry about where you're going to spend eternity. You no longer have to worry about divine condemnation and judgment. That's all taken care of. But at the same time, we have to remember that we are being progressively saved from the power of sin. It's not like we just get saved and then kind of go live the rest of our lives the way we want to live, and then one day we'll die and go to heaven. But we're also being saved as we live out our lives here on this earth from the power of sin. And you probably recognize this. You probably look at yourself and say, okay, I've been saved 5 years, hypothetically, or 10 years, or whatever it is. And, you know, this is what I was like when I first got saved. But I've been saved for this period of time, and I find that I'm not having to struggle with this sin like I used to have. There's still some things that I struggle with, and things that I confess as sin to God and ask God to help me with, but things are better than what they used to be, and that's just called sanctification, where he's changing you from within. You're being progressively saved from the power of sin. And there is still a battle waging or warring within the soul of the Christians. Galatians 5:17, I know you're probably familiar with this verse because we've looked at it before. It says, "For the flesh sets itself against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." You ever have that battle inside you? You know, you didn't really have that battle before you got saved. You just kind of did what you wanted. Maybe sometimes something your mother said came back to you and you had a little struggle. Well, maybe I shouldn't do that. But once you become a Christian, that battle goes on all the time in some areas. Well, I really want to just tell that person what I feel, and say, no, you shouldn't do that. That's not what God wants you to do right now. You may feel like saying a bad word if you smack your thumb with a hammer, and you kind of catch yourself, I'm not supposed to do that. And that battle goes on inside of you, and it'll go on like that for the rest of your life. That's the normal Christian life. There's that battle between the flesh and the spirit. And Romans chapter 7 illustrates this really well. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. And there is a little bit of a discussion that goes on in regards to Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25, as to who that's written to or who it refers to. As I understand it, it's written by Paul describing himself as he's living out his Christian life. And we discover as we look at this, I believe, that Paul is not perfect either. that Paul has sinned, that he struggles with. And there's that battle going on in his life, and this corresponds perfectly with what's being said in Galatians chapter 5. Starting in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual," Romans 7 verse 14, "but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that he hates." See that struggle that's going on inside of him? "But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." In other words, there's that struggle. He wants to do good, but he finds himself sometimes not doing good. You know, and maybe you've felt that way yourself at times. You want to do good. You know that sometimes you say and do and think things you shouldn't do, and you catch yourself, and you find yourself wishing that you hadn't done it and wanting to do better. Verse 20, "But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." And I think Paul here is talking about himself, and he's describing the struggle that he has. And, you know, there is a little debate on the Romans 7 passage here. We'll acknowledge that. But I think as you look at it, it's pretty easy to see what it's talking about. And so I think this description in Romans is describing you and is describing me. You know, we all have this struggle. I think maybe we struggle more than the Apostle Paul did. I am inclined to believe that he was further along in his sanctification than anybody living on planet Earth today. But as Christians, we still stumble in many ways, don't we? James chapter 2 tells us this. We still sin against God. We still sin against other people. Now, sin no longer has the control and the foothold in our lives that it once did, but it's still an ongoing reality that must be addressed. We have to say, hey, I'm not there yet. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But thank God I'm not what I was. And you probably have all heard that said before. We cannot ever come to the place where we can say that we have arrived at sinless perfection. Now, it's interesting, the different groups that believe in sinless perfection. I looked this up in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, all the different groups. You know, Wesleyans, to some degree, not all Wesleyans, but some Wesleyans have held a form of Christian perfectionism. John Wesley believed in a form of Christian perfection, although I understand that he recognized that he had not yet arrived at this, nor did he know anybody that had. But he believed in it. He believed that it was possible, I guess. Some Quakers have embraced this, not all Quakers. There is a group in the second century called Montanists that believe that we would become gods. You know, we could become gods as we separated ourselves from the flesh and embraced the spirit. We could become literally gods. And there are charismatics, some of the more extreme charismatics, that believe that people, that Christians, are supposed to become gods. And so there's all kinds of different views out there, and you will find throughout church history different groups that hold on to this. So if anybody comes up to you and tells you that they have arrived at Christian perfectionism, just do what Spurgeon did. Stomp on their foot and see how they react, and you'll prove to them that they have not yet arrived. So it's important that we remember that there will be a day, by God's grace and for his glory, that we can say that when we stand before him, that we are perfect. At the end of the day, all Christians are still sinners, even though they are sinners saved by grace. There is a song, and I looked for it in our hymn book, and I couldn't find it. It says, "Only a sinner." And it says, "Not have I gotten, but what I have received. Grace has bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story. To God be the glory. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. That's what we are, only a sinner saved by grace. But that in and of itself says a lot. Second way to deal with the reality of our sin, and that's found in verse 9 of 1 John chapter 1, and that is to agree with God about our sin. Agree with God about our sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the word confess means, or comes from a Greek word, which means to agree with God. In other words, when you confess to God your sin, you're basically agreeing with him that what you did was wrong, or what you said was wrong, or what you thought was wrong. In other words, we say the same thing about our sin that God does. For unbelievers, the issue of sin is God's wrath against their sin and their need to be saved, and their need to be justified, their need to be declared righteous through repentance and faith in Christ. For the believer, for the Christian, and that's who verse 9 is written to, the issue is the breach of fellowship with God that takes place when a believer sins, and the necessity of confession to restore that fellowship and closeness which had been disrupted by the sin. That's what confession is. Confession is that you're just attempting to restore the fellowship that you had with God. It is important to remember that 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, is written to Christians, okay? This is written to believers. The whole book of 1 John is. As Christians, we are all saved, and we're all forgiven by God. In other words, God's wrath is no longer going to fall upon the believer because of sin. We're saved from past sins, present sins, and future sins. We are reconciled to God through Christ. We are eternally secure in Christ because of what he's done on the cross. And so when we read 1 John 1:9, we see the words, he is faithful and just, forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the kind of forgiveness being talked about here is the forgiveness whereby a believer's fellowship and closeness to the Lord is restored once the believer confesses. Their status as God's child has never changed. In other words, if you're a Christian and you sin, you don't lose your salvation. If you're a Christian and you sin, you don't stop becoming a child of God. What happens is there's a breach in fellowship. There's a distance that comes about between you and God as a result of what you did. Believers don't lose their salvation when they sin. Confession doesn't re-save a person. It simply restores fellowship. Just like when a child confesses to his father when he or she has done something wrong, so the believer confesses to his or her heavenly father when they do something wrong. Now, we've all been children, right? You know, have you ever done something wrong? And, you know, your parents probably suspected that you did it, but you didn't tell them. And there was all this tension for a while. It's kind of things weren't too good with between you and mom and dad. And so finally, when you went into their bedroom and you broke down and you cried, and you said, yes, I broke the window, or I broke the lamp. You know, I had a thing happen when I was a kid. You know, I was messing around with my cat. You know, I was kind of picking up my cat and playing with it and doing it behind my back and kinds of things. And, you know, I was just messing with the cat. I wasn't really hurting it, but the cat kind of got irritated after a while. And so I kind of tossed the cat up in the back of the couch. Well, I tossed the cat a little harder than what I meant to and hit the lamp and broke the lamp. And mother yelled down, "Who broke the lamp?" The cat did. And so I needed to confess at some point that it was actually not the cat that broke the lamp, but it was actually me. So it took me a while to do that. But I got away with it for a long time, you know. But there was kind of this, you know, this tension that existed because they really didn't believe me. And I wasn't going to tell them. So now the moral of the story is that when you're a child and you do something wrong, you have to eventually go and confess it to your parents. I think most of us have done that. And when we did that, fellowship with the parent is restored. And, you know, they may punish you or they may put you in time. I don't know what they do nowadays. I guess they put them in timeout. In my day, we got spanked and grounded. So whatever they did to you, there was a response to what you did, and as a consequence. And so you went, you put up with a consequence, and eventually fellowship was restored. There's a similar thing going on with God and the Christian. When you do something wrong, and you know it's wrong, there's that distance that you feel with God, because you don't really want to read your Bible, and you really don't want to pray, because there's that thing standing between you and God. And finally, you just kind of break down and said, "Lord, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. I confess that to you as sin." You cry, you pray, you do whatever it is you need to do. But when you do that, what happens? Fellowship is restored. Now, you've never stopped becoming God's child. You haven't lost your salvation, but you've lost fellowship, and you need to regain the fellowship. And that's what confession is meant to do. Just like the human child doesn't lose his status as a child of the human father when they do something wrong, so the child of God doesn't lose their status as God's child when they sin. They simply needed to confess. They simply needed to agree with God about their sin and have restoration to fellowship, which, as you look at verse 9, includes forgiveness and ongoing cleansing from sin. This is just part of sanctification. Our confessing to God is just part of sanctification, and he continues to work in our hearts. He continuously cleanses us to make us more like Jesus Christ. I want to point out also that such confession is not to men, but it is to God. Most of us are familiar with the Roman Catholic Church. Some of us have come out of the Roman Catholic Church, and we recognize that the Roman Catholic Church has something called confession. And as I recall, the person goes in and they sit in this booth. On the other side of the curtain is the priest, and you say, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned." And you tell them what it was you allegedly did, and I guess they tell you to say some Hail Marys or Our Fathers or whatever it is they tell us to do. Betty could probably explain it better than I can, but, you know, then that's confession. And so you end up having to confess to a person. But as you look at the Bible, confession is always done to God. Now, there may be some things that you need to confess to people from time to time, particularly if you've sinned against them, but most of the time it's just between you and God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man. That is the man Christ Jesus." So there, no priest or no pastor or no clergyman is a mediator between you and God. You don't have to come to me to get to God. You go directly to God. And that's one of the things I think Protestantism has correctly identified. Believers don't have to confess to clergy. They go straight to God. Now I'm going to read you something John MacArthur's written, so bear with me. This might be a little bit long. "The word translated confess, or homologio, means to say the same thing. Thus, believers are those who confess their sin, agreeing with God about their sin. They acknowledge its reality and affirm that it is a transgression of his law and a violation of his will, the presence of which the truly penitent will seek to eliminate from their lives." What John is actually saying here about confession is that since believers are forgiven, they will regularly confess their sins. Because you're already forgiven, you're going to regularly confess your sin to God. Thing to think about in regards to confession, that God already knows about it already. It's not like you have to inform him. He knows everything, but, you know, he does want you to confess to him. Stated another way, their forgiveness is not because of their ongoing confession, but their ongoing pattern of penitence and confession is because of their forgiveness and transformation. As the Holy Spirit sanctifies believers, he continually produces within them a hatred for sin, which results in penitent hearts and a sincere acknowledgement of their sins. The longer you're a Christian, the more you're going to hate your own sin, and the more aware of your own sin you're going to be, which actually makes life a little bit more difficult, because when you're not really aware of your sin, you don't think about it very much and it doesn't bother you. But now that you're aware of it, it bothers you all the time. And so it doesn't necessarily get easier the longer you become a Christian. The more believers grow in Christ, the greater their hatred of sin becomes and the deeper is their penitence. Paul, the most devout and dedicated Christian at the end of his earthly sanctification, saw himself as the foremost of sinners. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was probably one of the best guys, one of the best Christians who ever lived. At the end of his life, he could look back at himself, say, "I'm the chief of sinners, I don't deserve to be apostle. I was the one that helped persecute the church of God. He could say all those things. But as we look at Paul, we recognize that he's an incredible godly man. MacArthur goes on and says, confession of sin characterizes genuine Christians, and God continually cleanses those who are confessing. When you confess to God, that's just part of the sanctification and the cleansing process. And so when you acknowledge that what you did was wrong, or what you thought was wrong, or what you said was wrong, God, you know, restores fellowship with you, and he continually will cleanse you to make you more like Christ. Proverbs 28:13, one of my favorite passages, says, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. That's a wonderful verse, you know. If you conceal your transgression or you try to hide it, you're not going to prosper. But if you confess it and forsake it, you're going to find mercy. You know, it's even looking at it from a human level. You know, people that, I have a lot of clients, and you know, I do my counseling, it seems like half my clients are either on probation or in jail from one time or another. And, you know, if they go into the court and they acknowledge what they did was wrong, they express remorse, even on a human, secular courtroom level, they tend to receive more mercy than they would if they went in and tried to pretend they didn't do anything wrong and tried to cover it up. Judges get real mad when you lie to them. And if you just tell them the truth and ask for forgiveness and say you're working on not doing it again, you generally tend to get mercy. And I think that's just the way God has built this world to work. So as Christians, if we confess and forsake them, we will certainly find compassion from God, and we should certainly find compassion from other believers. Psalm 86:5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. If you sin, call upon God. He already knows. It's not like you're hiding from. Don't be like David that waited probably months before he finally confessed his sin with Bathsheba. Do it right away and get things under control. Christians must deal with the reality of their sin. They do that by recognizing that sin is part of who they are, even as Christians, and they do that also by agreeing with God about their sin. And finally, number three, they do that by not calling God a liar about their sin. The third way Christians deal with the reality of their sin is by not calling God a liar about their sin. Again, we're looking at 1 John, this time chapter 1, verse 10. It says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. To say that we have not sinned is to suggest falsehood on God's part. You know, God says that we've sinned. God says that we're sinners, even as Christians. And if we say that we've not sinned, we're basically calling God a liar. And I would submit to you that calling God a liar is not a good thing. You don't really want to do that. That's not a good thing to do. If we say that we have not sinned, we contradict God's word regarding our sin. I just want to give you a list of people to think about. And some of these are Old Testament saints. Some of these are New Testament saints. These are all believers in Christ. The Old Testament saints look ahead to the cross. We in the New Testament look back on the cross. Let's think about Peter, for example. Was Peter a sinner? Even after being a Christian, even after being called by the Lord, he was, wasn't he? We know that. He denied the Lord three times, and he was forgiven by Christ. What about doubting Thomas? Would we say that doubting Thomas had problems with unbelief? Is unbelief sin? Yeah, it is. What about Paul? Paul, in Romans chapter 7, seemed to be very clearly state that he still struggled with sin. Looking at the Old Testament, we have Moses, who struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. And what happened to him? He was told he couldn't go into the promised land with the people of Israel. Then we have David, and we all know about David, adultery and murder. And Isaiah the prophet, who saw a vision of the Lord in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6 and fell down and said, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I serve a people of unclean lips. And Abraham. Now Abraham certainly had his issues. He tried to pass his wife off as his sister twice so he could avoid being killed. So as we look at all these people, we recognize that even from scriptural example, that believers are sinners. And if we try to say that we're not sinners, we're no different than they are, then we're calling God a liar. I don't know why these people are. that are calling themselves as having arrived at Christian perfectionism, all they got to do is look at the Bible and see all these believers who in fact fall into sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In doing so, if we call God a liar, if we contradict his word regarding our sin, we raise questions about the truthfulness of his word. We're saying, well, the Bible really isn't telling us the truth. His word is not in us, the Bible says, if we deny our sinfulness and we end up accusing God of falsehood. You know, we are not certainly walking according to the word, and there may be some of these Christian people that believe in Christian perfectionism that are not even Christians. And we have to consider that as a possibility. Not only do people who say they have not sinned deny God's teaching about our sinfulness, they also imply that we really don't need a Savior. If you've reached sinless perfection, why do you need a Savior? If we've never sinned, why would we need to be saved? This is what the Gnostics were saying. We just don't believe in the reality of sin. We don't believe in the reality of the human body, and we don't believe in the reality of sin. Well, why would you need a Savior? Well, probably the Gnostics would come out and redefine who the Savior is anyway. Trying to claim that we've never sinned would in fact demonstrate that we have rejected his word and we've rejected the gospel. The truth is, we live in a world filled with sin. Amen? As we look at the world around us, it's not getting any better. Most people in the world are not born again Christians. That's just a reality. Most people are not saved. There are many more non-believers than believers on planet Earth. That's just the way it is. The effects of sin and its traumatic and devastating impact on the lives of people are all around us. Even within the Christian community, sin is still present and still causes pain, although such is less than what it is typically in the unsaved world, at least it's supposed to be. Everyone is a sinner. That's our problem, is sin. You know, we got one guy that I work for down at Eastwood. He was my supervisor, and he and I were talking about various mental health problems and stuff. And he says, everything's a disorder. Everything's a disorder. You got this kind of disorder, that kind of disorder. But the ultimate disorder is a sin disorder. And from that sin disorder, all these other things naturally flow. Everyone's a sinner. They're either an unsaved sinner, a person condemned to eternal damnation, unless they repent, or they're a saved sinner. A sinner saved by God's grace. We're all sinners. We're either saved or unsaved. If you're a sinner saved by grace, then we have every reason to be grateful for our salvation. Amen? Because you know, ultimately, that's the only refuge. That's the only place to hide, is in our salvation. It's in Christ. Our joy is to be in Christ. Our fulfillment is to be in Christ. All this other stuff that we tend to find joy in, all this other stuff that we tend to find fulfillment in, that's secondary. God does allow good things to come into our lives, and we do appreciate those and have some fulfillment in those, but ultimate joy, ultimate fulfillment, ultimate happiness is in the Lord. If we're a sinner saved by grace, we must continue to deal with the reality of our sin, the sin that is still within us, and we must remember, in all humility, that we will continue to deal with that sin until the day we stand before Christ. We don't become sinless, okay? We're not going to be sinless in this life, but in reality, we should sin less. And that's the hope that we have as God continues to work in our hearts. We'll still struggle with it, and the Christian life is not an easy life. And one of the realities is that we still have to deal with our own sin and the sin of other people around us. So we will continue to deal with our sin until the day we stand before Christ. And we'll do this in three ways. Recognize the fact that sin is part of who we are, number one. Number two, agree with God about our sin. There's no point in denying it. We just confess it. We agree with it. Yes, I shouldn't have done that. I confess that to you. Please help me not do that again. And number three, don't call God a liar about our sin. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. Help us to recognize that we're still sinners, even though we're Christians. And help us to be humble about that, to be honest about that, and to deal with it. Help us to long to be holy. Help us to recognize that you are working in us, and we need to respond to your working in our hearts. Help us not to be resistive to your spirit. Help us not to cling to little pet sins that we kind of like that we really don't want to give up. Help us to be willing to let go of those things and give them to you, and that you will change us to be people that are more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with me one last time. 567, 567. Near, still near. We've seen one stanza. Near, still, close to thy heart. Draw me, my Savior, so precious thou art. Fold me, close to thy breast. Shelter me safe in that haven rest. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the message today, and help us think about holiness. Help us think about our sin, as we all fall short of the glory of God. Father, help us seek forgiveness when we need to, Lord, and most of all, help us shed the good news to those who do not believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are dismissed.